In dealing with the dispensations of God, we talked last time about some of the things that God required of the Jews. We talked about circumcision, which was the sign of the people of Israel, the blood sacrifices, which of course pointed to Christ, and I believe there was enough information in the Old Testament that they could see that it pointed to Christ, particularly in Isaiah 53. We have the tithe, which is again for Israel, the Sabbath, which is a sign for Israel, faith, which God always required, Romans 4, 3 through 6. We have the baptism that God required, baptisms of various sorts, and in particular, the baptism that was added, the water baptism that God required for salvation in the gospel records, which was a seal of the priesthood. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that they, in the gospel records and in the early Acts, confessed Jesus as Messiah, where, of course, we confess him as Lord. I think we were just completing our mention of some of these things with 1 John 5:8. I think we had to hurry on that. Let's make sure we understand it. 1 John 5 and verse 8. Excuse me. 1 John 5:8. I don't know whether you know this, but there are certain words in verse 7 that do not belong in the original. It amounts to saying the whole verse doesn't, if you look at the manuscripts, right? Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." The bad thing about verse 7 is it doesn't really fit in with verse 8 at all. And also, it isn't in the Greek manuscripts, that's all. It comes to us from Latin tradition, that is Roman Catholic tradition, to be more precise. But verse 8 is very clear on the subject. Three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Any man among the Jews who was saved was a man in whom the Spirit dwelt, a man who had been baptized by water, and a man who had been under the blood of Jesus Christ. And these three agree in one, which I find rather interesting. There's no notion here that the blood of Christ was effectual for more people than the Spirit indwelt or than the water engulfed. But it's coextensive. Isn't that interesting? They agree in one. In other words, it's only the elect of Israel, only the elect of that dispensation, whether Jew or Gentile, that were involved in these three witnesses. And of course, we've mentioned these when we looked at some of the things that God required. Now let's look at some more of what God had for Israel. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we want to notice some of the things God says under these two. In some ways, this will be repetition, but in some ways, I think we should notice some new things that God required. Turn with me first to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I think there's a sense in which always the elect were under the New Covenant. I think in that sense, covenant theologians have said something legitimate to us. Their opposition to dispensationalism, of course, is most illegitimate. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Remember, there's a sense in which every one of God's elect had this covenant from the beginning of time. But someday this covenant will be made with the whole house of Israel. So that refers to a time in the future when the only ones who will be allowed in Israel will be those who are saved. And so we're looking ahead to the millennium when we say that. "But this shall be the..." Now, some have presumed, and I should caution you on this, some have presumed, since technically this isn't made with the whole house of Israel until the millennium, that no one is under it individually before then. And I think the scripture refutes that. because there were many who had the things that are mentioned here. And certainly we also have the things that are mentioned here. But let's see what he says. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's nothing more, nothing less than the new nature. His law in the inward parts. We find, I believe, every evidence of the new nature in the life of David, Job, and others in the Old Testament. Plus the full witness that we have the new nature as well. Now there are those who do not believe the Old Testament saints have the new nature. But as I said to them, if David did not have a new nature, his old nature is a lot better off than mine. You look at his life. He did not have a totally depraved old nature if he didn't have a new nature. And I think the Bible teaches the depravity of the human flesh is our inheritance from Adam. So David and Abraham and all these guys had to have a new nature. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So this is the time, of course, when he does set up the millennium, and those in Israel will then all be saved. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, of course, that will be a tremendous event. But there's an interesting thing that we haven't mentioned in this new covenant. This is one time, of course, when we have the law called the old covenant. It's true, until you get the new, you don't call the old. When the law was given, it was the new thing. But of course, once the new covenant is mentioned, why, the law becomes the old covenant. Now, Paul mentioned something of this in 2 Corinthians 3, and I think we should notice this just by way of balance. 2 Corinthians 3, and we're interested primarily in verse 6. Paul talks about who hath also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And of course, the thought Paul has here is that there is a sense which, on an individual level, every man who was ever saved is under the new covenant, because he has the new nature, he has the law of God in his inward parts. But of course, as we've just seen, the new nature the new covenant as spelled out refers to a time when every single Israelite is saved and their sin is remembered no more, and that's of course the millennium. But individuals themselves partook of some of these blessings. Look at Galatians 3 for a moment, even back before Jeremiah was written. Galatians 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you notice that? See, the whole thought there is that the blessing that Abraham had included the promise of the Spirit. You realize that? So it's not, I think it's pretty consistently taught in the Scripture that men always had the new nature when God had redeemed them, when God had performed a work. And like I say, there's a sense in which that part of what the covenant theologian says is accurate. There is a sense in which those who are redeemed by God are under a new covenant, those who are not are under the law. But of course, it's their opposition to taking the Old Testament literally in which they have erred. Now, there's another thing I want us to notice here in Galatians 3. Because it's customary to think of the law in the Old Testament as an entire dispensation, whereas our approach is to think of it as simply a part of a dispensation. And that is that God was dealing with the promised nation from the time he called out and saved Abraham until, of course, the time that God raised up Paul. And he'll once again be dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation. Now, when God changes dispensations, he doesn't add new things, but he takes out things and adds new things. He does a change, in other words. Galatians 3:19 says a very interesting thing. In fact, Galatians 3 is rather interesting when you talk about the fact that Israel really goes back to Abraham and the law is not a dispensation. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now what he's saying is this. God had a program going. And for reasons that are his own, of course, he temporarily adds the law. And once Christ came, now of course that doesn't mean by birth, but it means of course in his death and resurrection, the law ceases to serve that purpose. That's what he says in that verse, right? The law was imposed on another dispensation. It was added to it. Much, of course, as we amend constitutions, and sometimes the amendments are temporary, sometimes they're permanent, of course. So to me, that proves that the law, that is the law of Moses, was not in itself a dispensation, but was added to a dispensation already in progress. A dispensation that began with the call of Abraham, and of course was temporarily set aside with the raising up of the Apostle Paul. Now let's go back and look at what law we're talking about. Of course, we're talking about the law that starts in Exodus 20 and really goes through to Exodus 31. I suppose to do it justice, we should spend more time in it than we're going to. But back to Exodus 20. By the way, it's rather intriguing to sometimes look at various church traditions on what the Ten Commandments are. There are, and I think legitimately so, three aspects to the law: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is pure and simple, the Ten Commandments. The civil law has to do with government, and the ceremonial law has to do with the sacrifices and all the other ceremonies Israel went through and was to go through. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now he starts listing certain commandments. The difference between our understanding of the listing of commandments and the Roman Catholic understanding is in the way in which you define the first commandment. And it's very, very interesting. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, you might check on how they divide these verses. See, what they want to do, and I think for logical reasons, is make sure that the making of images does not become a whole commandment all by itself. They tie it in with another commandment, you see, and then break up into two a commandment later on. And it's their motivation is clear, you see. If they can tie in this making of images with the having no other gods, then they can say, well, we're not having other gods. These are the reinforcing gods, you see. You know how their argument goes. It's interesting, though, because one of the apocryphal books that they have in their Bibles has a whole chapter in it condemning idols and images. So I have a feeling they read the Apocrypha about as often as we do. In other words, they rarely do. Okay, Exodus 20, the first commandment, of course. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I guess if you wanted to, you could tie it in with verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. You know, there's a lot of meaning to that if you really want to get down to it. And he says, I am Jehovah thy God. He's saying something about him as creator and sovereign, because that's what the word God is supposed to mean. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. Commandment number two is verses 4-6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. By the way, on the basis of this commandment, certain religious sects do not permit photographs. Did you know that? I understand you can get into a little bit of trouble trying to take the picture of an Amish. And verses such as this are the kind that they use. But I don't think that's the thought. I think verse 4 goes in with verses 5 and 6. It's not the idea simply of having an image, but the idea of having an image and endowing it with power. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So there's number two. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God to no purpose, in vain. And you know, it's taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain when we simply offer up meaningless prayers. I don't know quite what the right thing is on some of these things. I have hesitated having the children memorize a prayer because of this verse. We were always taught to memorize certain little prayers as kids. But doesn't that really violate this commandment? I don't know. I've never heard people get around and discuss that. You know, they've kind of put memorizing prayers in the same category with memorizing verses for little ones, but suddenly when you became adult, memorizing prayers was wrong and memorizing verses was all right. And there seems to me to be an inconsistency there. I think the name of the Lord thy God is a very serious name. And while the Jews of today may revere it too much in a certain sense, that they're afraid to even use it, we perhaps treat it too lightly. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's number three. Number four, you know, there's one person who claims to have had a vision and saw a light around this commandment, the one who founded the Seventh-day Adventists. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers within thy gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So that's number four. Number five, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And as Paul notes, that's the first commandment with promise. The other commandments have woes, but that one has a promise. And that's all he's referring to. See, the ones previous to that, if you don't keep them, it's got a warning. But this one says if you do keep it, you have a blessing. Thou shalt not, and I think we have to be very careful here, thou shalt not commit murder, I think is the more correct way to say it in our day. In the days of the translation of the King James, I believe the word we use for commit murder was kill. The word that we use for kill was slay. This has nothing to do with wartime. This has nothing to do with the executioner. And these characters that try to make it so are simply that, characters. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Number 10, the last one, thou shalt not covet. Now he lists a bunch of categories. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Those are the Ten Commandments. It's interesting to me that in the scripture, 10 is the number that usually denotes responsibility. 9 is the number that denotes judgment. Now, what I find intriguing is this. For those living in the age in which we live, one of these is specifically ruled out, and the other 9 are specifically reinforced. Maybe that says something to you, it does to me, about the use of the law today. Its use always was that. But today, that's its revealed use. Did you know that? Paul refers to the law as a schoolmaster to bring a man to Christ. One of the problems, I think, with modern evangelistic preaching is when people tell people, or when the preacher tells people, that it's no longer the sin question, it's the son question. And then they start extrapolating from that. And the consequence is that people never have, or never are told to come face to face with the fact that they are sinners and that they have broken God's law. Whether or not you go along with that, it's clear the Sabbath day has been withdrawn. And today, we know, and it was the case always, that the only thing the law could ever do to a man was condemn him. We have presumed, of course, that the Old Testament saints knew nothing of this, but I submit to you that they did. Look at, we've already looked at Genesis 15:6. We know well that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You say, well, Abraham didn't know about the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's look at Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He's not talking here about a man who has no iniquity, but simply a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So David understood something of the doctrine of imputation, and in whose spirit there is no imputed guile. I think in context that has to be the understanding. Because his spirit obviously had guile, for he had iniquity, but he didn't have iniquity imputed. I think the Psalms of David bear out full well the fact that David understood that according to the law he stood before God guilty and condemned, as everyone does. The only hope that he had was, of course, that he would be the blessed one to whom God did not impute iniquity. And David's Psalms give plenty of evidence that he understood him to be so, that he understood that he was saved, that he realized that he was justified in that sense. Well, that's the moral law. And by the way, one temptation I had once is to presume that we should renumber the commandments in accordance with both the Roman view and ours. You can do it very easily and end up with 9 of them or 11 of them. Take your pick. But Exodus 34:28 makes it clear that they were intended to be numbered as 10. So I think we should just make that clear right now. You have to make a pick. You can't have a composite numbering scheme. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Or 10 words, as it technically is in the Hebrew, but it means 10 phrases, 10 ideas. Another interesting thing that people have pointed out is that the first 4 have only to do with a man's relationship to God. The last 6 have to do with man's relationship to his fellow man in various categories. So, of course, Christ summed up the law as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so forth. And he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So you really can do that. The first 4 fall under the first classification, the last 6 under the other classification. Any commandment falls under one of those 2 classifications. So he was legitimately giving a summary of the 10 commandments.
Quoting from Deuteronomy.
What?
He's also quoting from Deuteronomy.
Okay, right. Well, there are other places where they're so summarized, but some have talked as if, well, we don't have the 10 commandments anymore, we just have the 2. The 2 have now replaced the 10.
Some thought that this was a new idea of
Christ. Right, and you're right. It's not a new idea there.
Well, there's actually only 9 that are in Paul.
In Paul, yes, but certainly not with Christ. The Sabbath was still in force. And, you know, Paul certainly does reinforce every single one of those 9. You know, there's some grace folks that believe we should never talk about the moral law. And they're very consistent about this. They don't ever talk about the moral law. But that's a kind of consistency that I'd rather they be inconsistent and say it and not do it, because I think we do need to point out to the world the consequences of their immorality. You go back to the Old Testament and you look at the prophets, and the prophets said an awful lot about immorality. It's very interesting. Then you start looking at what passes for evangelistic preaching today. You don't hear much about God's law, do you? Very, very rarely. And I think we need more of it. Okay, Exodus 20 gives, of course, the moral law. The civil law is Exodus 21:1 to 24:11. The ceremonial law is from Exodus 24:12 to 31:18.
Could you read those again?
The civil law is Exodus 21:1 to 24:11. The ceremonial law is Exodus 24:12 to 31:18. Jewish tradition asserts, as I recall, that the laws constitute 623 commandments, counting 10. So that's quite a list. I believe that's the correct number. Some people think all the Jews had was the 10. You know, the 10 was really a summary. It's kind of like the... Well, we usually write summaries at the end of the book. It's kind of like a summary before the book starts. Yeah. The whole law is summed up here with these these 10 commandments, and then follows details of it. Because if a person overstepped on killing, it told what to do. If a person overstepped on coveting or adultery and all these other things, it told what to do. Now, let's turn for a moment to Exodus 3. I don't want to dwell at length on this because I suppose most of you have read Mr. Stamm's book on Moses and Paul. But I think when we look at the way God works in a dispensation, it's very interesting to notice that God often chooses a man, and when it talks about starting a dispensation and writing down the scripture of a dispensation, God always chooses a man. And then, of course, inspires that man to do his work. I find the story of Moses choosing to be very intriguing. Exodus 3, 1-12. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. I don't know why, but Jethro never sounds to me like a very biblical name, but I know it's here. Every time I see that, I always think it's kind of out of place. And he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And the word angel, of course, is messenger. I think if you take the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, in every single case, you'll find it an appearance of Jesus Christ incarnate, or before the incarnation, I should say. But what be that as it may be, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That must have been quite a sight. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. You know, we often think of the ancients as being ignorant, but they don't appear that ignorant to me. He was asking all the right questions. If anything, people in the Dark Ages were the ignorant ones. They're the ones, if they saw such a sight, would have turned and run. Right? But instead he said, I'm going to go investigate this thing. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. You know, there's a way in which that whole situation reminds me a little bit of how we should, it reminds me of a lot of things, actually. One thing in our Christian lives is about our study of the scriptures. What Moses saw was a paradox. And he needed to get that paradox resolved before he went on. Now most people, when they see a paradox, they just write it out in the margin and keep going in their Bible study. You know, they see a passage that doesn't seem to fit in with their thinking, they'll say, well, that's all right, and they just keep going. And that's not the way we ought to do it. Quite often, we get our greatest blessings in Bible study by looking at these verses that don't seem to fit in with what we thought and finding out what they do say. And just keep going until we end up with a consistent theology based on Scripture that fits all Scripture. Isn't that true? Here was a man who was trained in what we might call the university in Egypt, although universities as such didn't exist till Paris in just a few hundred years ago. But that's just because of the technical meaning of the word university. But a man who was well educated in the science of his day, and he says, here's something that doesn't make sense to me, so I'm going to find out what it is. I'm going to investigate it. One can draw other lessons too, because certainly a burning bush that's not consumed can be made a picture of Christ as well, his death and resurrection. But at any rate, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, which to me is a proof that this was not simply an angel, but it was Christ himself, for it was indeed Jehovah, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. God in that bush, not just an angel. And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not near here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon or whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Isn't that interesting? So often, we think that if we really understand everything, that we won't have any fear of God at all. But I take it that Moses had a fear of God. And I think to the extent that we've brainwashed ourselves not to have a fear of God, to that extent we've lost something in our Christian life. That Moses was afraid, and of course God's spirit, God is a spirit technically, so all you can see is the manifestation he chooses at the moment. But I think he was afraid to come face to face with God. Do you ever feel that way? I hope you do. Now, do we ever appreciate our sinful state? Even as believers, we say, sure, I'm under the blood and all that sort of thing. But there's a godly fear. And Moses had it. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses, of course, objects. God gives him a task and he objects. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And we go on and on and on, and Moses gets his commission. But, you know, that's really quite an interesting passage, isn't it? God makes, for all practical purposes, Moses to be Israel's king. The only difference is his progeny weren't to serve. That's really what a judge was. Moses had all the authority that any of the kings around there ever had, see. But his descendants had nothing to do with the rulership by birth. That is, God had to reappoint judges from time to time. Now we're going to look at some verses that have to do with Moses' authority. Let me point out to you Numbers 12. Moses got himself into a little problem here. He did something that was condemned by the culture, and so the people didn't want to follow him for a while. Let's see what happened. Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the, and let's put it into modern English, black woman whom he had married, the Ethiopian woman. Now, the Jews were not to intermarry with any Gentile. Didn't matter about color, it was mattered whether they were Gentiles or not. I'll never forget an interesting incident that happened in Nashville about a year before we lived in there. Of course, the question of integration had come up, and one of the leaders was a Jewish man there. And somebody said, would you want your daughter to marry a Negro? And he said, I wouldn't want my daughter to marry any Gentile. Well, he was right. But certainly there are some folks that come from the Middle East that might have looked Jewish, but no black person ever would. And that's exactly what Moses had done. Now, the Bible never actually condemns him for it, so I'm not going to either. But it is rather interesting that the people there, led by Miriam and Aaron, were willing to kick Moses out of his office for this. And they said, this is Miriam and Aaron, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Is he the only one by whom God had spoken? Hath he not also spoken by us? And there was a sense in which he had. Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. So there's a secondary sense in which God had spoken by Aaron, but never in the primary sense. So the statement was a half-truth. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. I think that's very interesting. Here's one man who had public office, apparently didn't seek it. Okay? Particularly in an election year, I find that humorous. I always like these speeches about, I won't ever take it even if offered and all that. I'd like to see them call the guy's bluff sometime. But Moses never did seek public office. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and to Miriam. I like that. This was a quick note. And it says, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even plainly. Now, he kind of put them down, didn't he? Now, here was the prime time for Miriam and Aaron to make their move. Moses had something the people didn't like. And God makes it very clear, Moses is his man. And not in dark speeches. Dark speeches, by the way, means the kinds of things the presumed oracles of Greece used. Words that could be taken several different ways, so you really didn't know what they meant. The Bible claims to be in plain language. Okay? Not in dark speeches. So he says, I speak mouth to mouth with Moses, even plainly, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now there is no man living today that could claim this kind of authority. Now I've heard certain people try to claim it, and it's wrong. See the kind of authority Moses had? And God had given him that authority. He said, God's essentially saying to Miriam and Aaron, you should be afraid to speak against Moses, because to speak against Moses is to speak against me. Isn't that interesting? That's not true of any preacher or any missionary today. Okay? It was true of Moses, and we'll have to stop tonight in a few minutes, but it was true of Paul also, and it was true of other prophets throughout God's dealings with men. But it is not true with men today. Okay. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And of course, she was healed. From the way it's written, Miriam is always mentioned first in speaking against Moses, and Miriam got the leprosy. I would take it she was the leader of the pair. So far as I know, among God's redeemed, that's the first cult started by a woman. No. We've had a few since. But be that as it may be, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses on an issue in which they probably had the voice of the people. And God condemned them for it. Moses was his man. God spoke through Moses. That doesn't mean Moses was infallible. But God spoke through Moses. God spoke through him plainly. And people were to be afraid even to speak against Moses. So Moses had tremendous authority and tremendous power, all of which came from God. Well, we could look at other verses as well, but our time is up, and we'll start making points from there next time. But Moses had tremendous authority. And I think we'll find in the letters of Paul that Paul had the same authority. It's a quite a difference from that kind of authority to the kind of authority that leaders in the church have today. They have no such authority. But these men did. God gave it to them. God gave His word by that. Once the scripture was completed, there went that kind of authority. But while God was giving out His word, He had men who had essentially all the authority the Roman Church today ascribes to the Pope. That was the time when God did have what we think of today as popes. Okay? But we don't have them anymore. And it's wrong for anyone to ever try to take unto themselves this kind of authority today. But it was not wrong for Moses to do so. I get amused, and some of you might too. You get together with a number of Christian groups and you start pointing out some of the things Paul said. Five or six times he says, "Follow me." And before long, someone in the group will say, "Well, now, Paul was just a little bit egotistical, wasn't he?" See? Well, then you can go back here to Numbers 12. What does it say about Moses? Was he egotistical? No, it says he was meek. And yet God says, "This is my man. Don't you speak against him." Moses says, "You do what I say." Now, that was not from egotism, but from the command of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, help us in our study of the Word. Make us, Lord, to be careful. May we, Lord, always be open to new truth that is consistent with Thy truth. Make us good witnesses before the world this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.